Our reading today from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is the word of the Lord. When I was in fifth grade, I joined my elementary school's chess club. I confess that I didn't really stick with it all that long, but I did stick around long enough to learn how to play chess, at least in principle. I know how you're supposed to win at chess, at least in theory. I learned what all the pieces are, what moves they can make, though I don't really have an overall strategy of how to accomplish those things. The only thing I really remember from chess club is they would bring in a chess master who would play everybody in chess club at the same time. They set up 20 chess boards around the whole room, and each kid would be sitting with their own chess board, and he would go around in a circle and make his turn, and then we would in return make our turn. I remember that I lost about four or five moves. I was one of the first people to lose, and that's when I learned that chess was probably not for me. But I do really appreciate chess as an activity. It's a game that is very complicated and complex. And for the average viewer watching a chess master, we may not fully understand what he is doing in the moment. We watch a game of chess and we see him make certain moves and we wonder to ourselves, well, that doesn't seem like it's accomplishing anything, or this seems like a really roundabout way to get where you're going. Or sometimes we think they're downright foolish moves, like, well, why would you lose that piece? It seems too costly to do that. But the chess master has a plan in mind. Every move that he makes is especially calculated. He knows where he is heading, and when he gets to the end of the game and he finally moves the pieces into position to be able to say checkmate, he has not arrived there by accident. His very first move to his last move have been closely linked together to get him to that point where he is able to say checkmate. We have something similar going on in this story with Saul and David. There is a story that we read, but in a sense there is a story behind the story. That on the surface, what we read is strange, troubling. Some of the details feel a little bit mundane, and at times as we're reading this, it feels like just a space filler so we can get to the story of David and Goliath, which is the really exciting stuff. But as we pay careful attention to this text, we see that God is like a chess master, that he is writing a story that we may not always understand, but he is making moves on purpose. He is moving things into position to accomplish his purposes. What we'll see in our text today is that God moves his kingdom forward. That's our main point today, that God moves his kingdom forward. And we'll look at this in just two points today, that God moves his kingdom through his spirit, and that God moves his kingdom through his king. God moves his kingdom through his spirit, and God moves his kingdom through his king. So if you turn your eyes back to the text with me, we'll read verses 14 through 18 again. God moves his kingdom through his spirit. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Now, right off the bat, as we look at this passage, we're bombarded with questions. We see that the spirit of the Lord departs Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord torments him. And it's a lot of questions that we might ask ourselves, and we ask ourselves, first of all, what is this harmful spirit? Is this really something that God is sending upon Saul? And if he is doing this, why would he do such a thing? We might question further, if the spirit of God is departing from Saul, am I at risk of God's spirit departing from me? Has God's spirit already departed from me? And as we study this text, we'll start to find some answers to these questions. We see there's two spirits that are kind of described here. So we have the spirit of the Lord. We have in verse 13 preceding this passage that the spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And just for clarification, in verse 14, it's telling us that the spirit has gone to David, but the spirit has left Saul, and that spirit is replaced by harmful spirit. So we have the spirit of God contrasted with this harmful spirit. And the harmful spirit is where most people get stuck in this passage because it seems a bit odd. You know, why would God send a harmful spirit upon Saul? And there's even some questions about what is the nature of this spirit. Is this just an instance of, you know, Saul loses God's favor, and so now he's kind of in a deep depression. He's having these psychological struggles. Other people suggest that, you know, because the spirit of the Lord has left Saul, that now he is, you know, he's kind of open to attacks from the enemy. And so really this is a demonic spirit that has kind of snuck its way in to torment Saul. And while there may be different explanations, really the text points us in a pretty clear direction. It says that this spirit is from the Lord four times. It says it in verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, and then again in verse 23. So at the very fundamental level, what we should understand about this problem is that there is a theological problem. There is a problem between Saul and God. There's a problem between Saul and God. And the nature of the spirit is something that cannot just be reduced to, mere kind of natural explanations that Paul is kind of psychologically tormented. There are certainly some consequences of this harmful spirit, but there's something supernatural that's going on here. And it's a little bit troubling to us, but I think we start to feel a little bit of comfort as we understand why God is sending the spirit. God is sending the spirit upon Saul as a form of judgment upon him. That Saul has continually been rebellious against God, that he has disobeyed God, and he has failed to repent. There's a passage a few weeks ago where Saul does make as if he is repenting, but really it's only a response to once he gets caught. And really it turns out to only be a superficial repentance, and that God is sending a partial judgment upon Saul here for his failures as a king over the people of Israel, for his failures to obey the word of God. And we contrast this with God's spirit being sent to David, where David is seen to be skillful in playing the lyre, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the key phrase that the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. And as we see this and consider this, that we should have some trepidation about this. There should be some fear. When we know that God is able to judge us, when we consider our own sin and realize that God is just to judge the sin that is present within us. And we even as we read in the New Testament where we hear the phrase that our salvation should be worked out with fear and trembling, there is a sense that before God we should tremble, that we should be afraid, that what we see happening to Saul here should cause us some level of concern. But we shouldn't stay in that area of concern, that area of fear before God. And there's this difference between Saul and David that comes out really clearly in Psalm 51. That David, after he is caught with Bathsheba, after he's caught in his sin, he sends Uriah to die, and he's confronted by his sin, and he writes this psalm. And in Psalm 51, verse 11, he has the same fear that what happened to Saul might happen to him. He says, take not your spirit from me, as he prays to God. He confesses his sin and he prays to God. But the difference between David and Saul is that David is repentant when he is confronted with his sin. When we see Saul confronted with his sin, and Samuel says, hey, Saul, you were supposed to do this, but you didn't do it. And he's like, what are you talking about? I did do that. And he says, well, what are this sheep that I'm hearing? And Saul's like, oh, I have a good explanation for that. You know, we did that. We went through battle, and I just thought, you know, the guys that we could use a few sheep, that would be really beneficial. That Saul always has an answer to every time that he's confronted with his sin. He always has an answer. He's lowering the bar of what God commanded him. He's trying to make out like he did actually follow God's commands, when in all actuality, he didn't. David, on the other hand, when he is confronted, he confesses. He said, "It's true. I did do that." It takes David a while to get there, but he does come around and confess. And I think Romans chapter 2, verse 4 helps us to kind of understand what's going on here. That is, when we think about God's judgment, when we think about God relenting from judgment, and Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" When God relents from judgment, it's not a free pass. It's a form of kindness and grace that God is showing to us. But when we see that, it ought to humble us and lead us to repentance. God's kindness, his relenting and judgment, ought to drive us to him, to turn from our wicked ways and turn towards righteousness. And this begins to answer that question for us about, would God ever do this to us? Would God ever remove his spirit from us and send a harmful spirit upon us? And the fact that we're worried about it should be a good sign to us, because it's this very posture, our concern about our relationship to God, that is the basis for repentance. If we don't care about our relationship towards God, we're never going to be inclined to repent. We're never going to be inclined to admit that we've sinned, that we've fallen short of God's heavenly standards. But instead, we're going to be content to remain in our sin as Saul does. First John chapter 1 gives us comfort in verse 9 when it says, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive." If you don't care where you stand with God, then there's reason to be concerned. But if you are worried, that's a good sign. That's the first step towards repentance and being made right before God. Now, as we continue in this first section, we see that the form of relief that Saul seeks is in finding somebody who can play a musical instrument for him. We can understand this in the sense of, you know, sometimes when we're stressed or frustrated, there are certain songs that help to calm us, they help to make us feel better, and that is a grace that God has given us, that music might impact us. I love singing here at Harvest, that we get to sing together, and I love that I can hear all the voices around me. I think I'm like a maybe slightly below average singer. There are so many beautiful singers in here, and it's so fun to hear all the voices of Harvest singing together. And depending on the week that I've had, when I come in, we're able to sing together. The music is something that is a comfort to me. And so that's kind of what Saul is seeking out here. At a very root level, this is not all that Saul needs. As I've talked about, is that Saul really needs a repentant heart. That's the only thing that is going to provide him full relief from what he is experiencing here. But the prospect of music at least gives him hope of some relief. And so he goes to seek out somebody who can play for him. And it turns out that it is David, who has just been anointed king, who has been filled with the Spirit, and as this passage declares at the end of verse 18, that the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. And this builds on what Owen was talking about a couple weeks ago, about kind of the external and the internal of a leader, that it's easy for us to be captivated by the things that we see. But really the most important thing is what's happening internally. And it's, I think it's a little bit different for us in the time that we live in. When we think about power shifts, power changes, there are usually ceremonies. There's a swearing in. There's a coronation ceremony. There's, crowning, seating on a throne in other countries. And it's usually very obvious and clear that one leader is done, is no longer the ruler, and there's a new leader that is being installed. In this passage, it's very unclear when the power actually shifts, because Saul still is acting as the king. David has been anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit, and really outside of the people who were around when Saul is advised by Samuel that he has been rejected as God's king, and David and his family as they were around as he's been anointed, it's not like it's a big public notice that there's a new king coming. So Saul is still sitting on the throne, but David is kind of ready to come into the throne. And what's happening here is something that we can't see. The Spirit moves, and that's what matters. The Spirit is no longer with Saul. The Spirit is with David. Where the Spirit is, there the king is. So even though from all outward appearances, it appears as if Saul is still the king, in the eyes of God, Saul is no longer king, and David is going to sit in that role. And I think there's one helpful way that we can apply this. As we consider and ask ourselves, if we even in the world that we live in now, is where is the kingdom? Where is the kingdom of God? This passage shows us that there may be external realities that we see, but the kingdom of God is where the Spirit dwells. And the Spirit doesn't just dwell in random places. We don't have to be kind of keeping an eye out and hoping that we can catch the Spirit and experience God's kingdom that way. But God directs His Spirit. God purposely sends His Spirit to where He desires His Spirit to dwell. And I think it's a great comfort to us that God has appointed that His Spirit should dwell within His church. That when we gather here together, that God is with us, that His Spirit is with us, that we come here and we experience the kingdom of God in part as we gather together to worship God. That as we are maybe troubled by the things that we see in the world around us, the external realities that we see, the questions that we have about who is ruling and leading our country, our world, we are reminded that what matters is where the Spirit is. And the Spirit is with God's church, with His people. He is with us here. It is a delight for us to be able to share in that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 really helps us to understand this. It gives us language to understand how the Spirit leads us and guides us, how it grounds us in God's kingdom. Saul is praying for the Ephesians, and he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. He says that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened. There are so many things that we can see with our physical eyes, and it's hard sometimes to imagine that Jesus is ruling and reigning on His throne. The things that we may experience in our own individual lives, the challenges that we may face in our families, with our friends, whether it's ongoing sin, whether it's sickness, death, all those things are challenging, and they challenge us to wonder, where is the kingdom? Where is God's kingdom? Or as we get into a political season this year, there's so much anger and frustration. There's so much distrust with our government. And we can think, God, are you really reigning and ruling? If you were ruling and reigning, none of this would be so. But what we're reminded in Ephesians is that we don't need to see with our eyes. We need to see spiritually with our hearts, that there's a different kind of seeing that God desires for us, that we can't just look at the external realities around us to understand what's going on and to make judgments about God's kingdom, but we have to be spoken to by God's Spirit through His Word. We have to read and hear God's Word that we might have our eyes opened, our spiritual eyes opened to see the way that God is working, that we might see how God moves His kingdom through His Spirit. Moving on to our second point, that God moves His kingdom through His King. Verses 19 through 23, if you'll read them again with me. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. As we started our passage, I mentioned how there's this question about how will God's king end up on the throne? David has been anointed, but he is still not yet king. Saul has been told that the kingdom is going to be taken from him. He's been told multiple times, and yet he shows no sign or inkling that he is willing to even relinquish this power. He doesn't know who's to come after him, and as far as he's concerned, he is content to try and hang on to the kingdom as long as possible. And what we see here is David enter into his service, and it's maybe not what we expect. What we expect is maybe what happens in chapter 17, where David faces off against Goliath, and there's a clear victory where David is working up the ranks. What's happening here is a little bit more subtle, and there's a lot of movement here. That language of send comes up a lot here. We see that Saul sends to Jesse, Jesse sends David to Saul, and then Saul sends back to Jesse again to ask David to stay in his service. And as when we read in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 8, we learn that sending has to do with authority. Jesus interacts with the centurion, and the centurion says, Like you, I'm a man under authority. He says, I have men who are under my authority. If I say to somebody, go, then they go. And you have that's that same authority. So he recognizes something in Jesus about his authority and compares it with his own. Saul and Jesse have some level of authority here. They're able to send. So Saul is able to send for David. Jesse is able to send his son David. And there's this back and forth. And it feels a little bit like just kind of like some space filler of like, why didn't they just say, David came into service? But there's this sending back and forth. And with the context from the previous section of our passage, we should recognize that nobody sends without God sending first. This comes to be very clear when we're reading in John's gospel, and Jesus speaks time and time again about him who sent me, that Jesus does not come except for the fact that he has been sent by God. Nobody sends without God sending first. God's authority precedes all other authority. So as we read this passage, we should not just see kind of some random movement of pieces as we bring back in our analogy of chess, that these aren't just moving of characters around just for fun, but God is moving these pieces into place for a specific purpose. And if we don't pay attention closely, we'll miss it. But God has very subtly brought David into the royal court. So David was a shepherd in the fields, and this question, he's been anointed king, but how will David get to become king? Well, David's been moved one step closer. He's in the royal court. He's in the royal court as a servant to Saul. And this is a significant detail because it contrasts David again with Saul, that David's first kind of appearance in the royal court is as a servant. The first time we see Saul is as a military leader. They're highlighting Saul's military conquests, what he can do, and that's the type of king that Israel asked for when they asked Samuel for a king. They said, we want a king to go and fight our battles for us. And that's the kind of king they got. Now, David certainly will have a role to play as a military leader for Israel, but this signals to us that the kind of kingdom that David is going to reign over is different than the kind of kingdom that Saul reigns over. The kingdom of Saul is about power and might with its first foot forward, and the kingdom of David is a first foot forward with service. Jacob talked about this a couple weeks ago on Palm Sunday when we thought about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. That, typically a king might ride in on a war horse, on a saddle, but Jesus rode on neither of those things. He rode on a cloak, on a donkey, a very humble entrance. And this pattern continues in Jesus' life. And Jacob talked a lot about today about suffering, that Jesus came and he suffered. We see this very significantly, that the first time that Christ is exalted is in his humiliation. That the first time that Christ is lifted up, he is lifted up on a cross. That when Christ is crowned, he is crowned on the cross. And it reminds us that the kingdom of God does not come in the ways that we might expect. It does not come by power and might. Jesus says this to his disciples, that if my kingdom were of this world, then they would take up the sword. But my kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kind of kingdom. Now, how should we apply that? I think Jacob applied it well today as we consider Christ our king, that we need to follow him humbly through suffering. And it may not be the significant suffering at the same level that Christ suffered. But we do suffer in similar ways. But even smaller than that, I would suggest that we should embrace the mundane and the humble tasks that we get assigned to us. They may feel like a waste of time. It may feel like they don't serve a purpose. Like, why am I doing this? How does this contribute to God's kingdom? Or how is this, furthering the mission of God? We can feel very lost in the day-to-day, in the mundane, and the little things that we do. What this passage reminds us is that even the mundane things together work together for the purposes that God has ordained. That God works all things together according to his will and bring things together for his purposes. So the day-to-day life, the things that we find boring or humbling to us, the things that we find maybe even humiliating, that those things are working towards God's purpose. We may not always see it, but God may be using those things to prepare us, to meet a new neighbor that has moved into our neighborhood, preparing us to share the gospel with that person, perhaps preparing us to serve in the church in a different way, to move into a new ministry, or maybe he is preparing us to be called into to missions, to go overseas and minister that way. And I think one way that I see this in our church, just to the college students, I see that in the fellowship meal on Sundays. It's a very humble task to set up tables, to clean up. I'm very appreciative of it. Usually during fellowship meals, I'm trying to make sure my kids get most of their food, at least not on the floor. They don't necessarily have to eat it. Or making sure that they're not fighting with other kids over the trains, which are a pretty popular toy down there. And so I'm so grateful to our college students who serve in that way. It's a thankless task, but God is using those things to prepare you for ministry in the future. As we move towards concluding here, I want to draw our eyes back to the text, to something important that's very easy to miss. It's the very last sentence where it says, "So Saul was refreshed and well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." Saul feels better. There is some relief provided to Saul here. Now, this isn't a grand redemptive story where Saul realizes the error of his ways and he repents and he comes before God and his life is transformed. Sadly, Saul's life does not have that arc. But what we do see here is that God is providing relief to Saul in spite of his hard-heartedness, in spite of his ongoing rebellion, in spite of his sinfulness, in spite of his unwillingness to repent and come before God. That God uses his anointed one, as Andrew talked about earlier, to provide relief to Saul. That he provides relief to him, that he serves him in that way. Saul receives grace from the Lord. Now, to be sure, it's only a partial grace, but even at a time where we think, surely Saul has used up all of God's grace, surely Saul has used up all of God's patience, God extends more grace to Saul. And we'll see little glimpses of this even throughout the rest of this narrative in 1 and 2 Samuel, where God continues to extend grace where it's not deserved. How much more grace will God show to us when we come before him and repent? As we recognize our sins, our shortcomings, when we come before God and we say, "Yes, I have sinned," how much more grace will God show to us? When God defers his judgment, when he delays his judgment, it is not a sign that he has forgotten that he will judge. It's not a sign that he has grown slow. But 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that it is because of God's kindness, that he is patient with us, that he is not wanting that any should perish. God continues to show grace and patience and kindness towards us that we might draw near to him, that we might draw closer to him. Now, as we conclude, I want us really just to think of two things, two ways that we can kind of apply this. And there's, when we come to application, there's, you know, sometimes there are things that we're called to do physically. But there are a couple of things that I just want us to feel and to know as we walk away from this passage. We should know that we have confidence that we will not be left, that the God Spirit will not leave us, that God has promised us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That what happens to Saul here is a partial judgment. But for those whose faith is in Christ, there's no more judgment anymore. Christ has already taken that judgment upon himself. That in his humiliation, he has suffered the judgment that we deserve. And we now have confidence that he is with us, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that we will one day be in glory with him. We should also have comfort in knowing that there's a point to our lives. Though we may not always see it or may not always understand what is going on around us, we may be discouraged by the things in our personal lives, discouraged by the things that happen in our country or in our world. We should know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. It's not to suggest that all things that happen are good. Sin is very real and is not good. There's evil that is present in our world. But it places everything in context for us, that there is a good end that God has predestined us for. There's a good end that God has predestined us for. And Romans chapter 8 really summarizes this well for us. As we read this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." That God, who has begun a good work in us, is faithful to see it to completion. We don't have to worry about the day-to-day things. We don't have to understand completely what God is doing, but we should know that God has ultimately predestined us for glory. It's not an earthly glory that we can see, an earthly glory that we're able to recognize, but it is a heavenly glory. It is a glory that is beyond this life. It is a glory that we will receive once we are with God, when we dwell with his Spirit, and when we dwell with his King. And in that day, we will fully be able to enjoy God's kingdom with him. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. God, without your direction, we would be lost. And so we thank you that you have called us to yourself, that we might be with you, that we might know your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. Lord, would you humble us to be repentant, that we would respond by confessing our sin when we are confronted with it, that we would humbly seek after you and find confidence in knowing that your Spirit is with us, that your King truly reigns, and that one day we will reign with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.